Good morning, everybody.
Good morning.
How you guys doing?
Good.
Well, welcome to chapel. We're so glad that you guys are here. And I'm glad that you guys are here. And I hope that not only are you here physically, but I hope that you're also here in spirit, because the return that you get from the chapel experience is just phenomenal. And so let me encourage you to be, again, here physically, of course, not only because you have to be here, right? But also because God tells us so much during this time. It's just a great opportunity to hear from God, to worship and fellowship together. So we want to welcome you, encourage you to be fully engaged throughout the semester here in chapel. We got a couple of announcements, and I'll go very quickly. If not, Dr. Campbell won't have me back, so I won't take a lot of time. But the first announcement we have is Student Services is hosting a welcome back brunch. So I know you like tacos. So we have Taco Tuesday next week, and so we'll be having a brunch. But we'll also have Taco Thursday for you. So we want to get to know you. So come by. We'll be in the game room. We want to connect with you. Make sure that your first 2 weeks have been great, and if not, we want to see what we can do to better your experience here at Criswell. So join us next week. We're also hiring tutors. Our student success office is hiring tutors, so if you have any interest, please contact our student success manager, Josiah. The next announcement, I'm going to ask student Amy and Malia, they have an announcement about a new student organization that will be launching this semester. Would you guys come and quickly tell us about that?
Good morning. So we are super excited to launch a relational women's ministry here for the Criswell women. It is for any woman associated with Criswell. That can be a student, it can be a faculty wife, it can be someone on staff. This ministry, and our hope for this ministry, is to create a community of women who strengthen and encourage each other, and that it will be a rich community that will always point us back to Christ. So our first event is going to be next Friday, August 30th, 6 p.m. to 9 p.m. right here in Horner Hall. This is going to be a potluck style gathering. So if you are going to come and attend and fellowship with us, we would like you to make and bring your favorite potluck dish, because we're going to eat and get to know each other. And what else?
More in depth what the ministry is.
Yes, so that time will also be a time set aside to go over exactly what we hope and desire from this ministry. And we are finally getting to kick this off after working with our faculty advisor, Dr. Jennifer Brooks, and Malia and I. God placed this on our heart well over a year ago, and we are excited and we are hopeful that everyone will get involved, all women associated with Criswell College. Once again, our first kickoff event next Friday, August 30th, 6 p.m. to 9 p.m. If anybody wants to come, or any woman that wants to come, we kind of need to have a head count. So please get in touch with me. You can grab me in the hall, you can send me an email. I'm willing to give out my phone number to women. And we hope to see you there. We love you all, and we want to get to know you. Come and be with us.
Thank you so much. So we encourage you to be a part of that. And I'm going to ask James, maybe if he can come. He has an announcement. We're very excited to get started a student government association here at Criswell. And that's very significant, because the student government association, they are the voice of the student body. And so excited that James will be our inaugural president. He'll be our George Washington. Yes. So can you tell us a little bit about that, please?
Thank you, Lisa. Good morning, guys. I'll be quick as well before Dr. Creamer rescinds his approval for this organization. So just be really brief about what the structure of the organization is. I consulted with buddies of mine. They're in the House of Reps at TCU, folks at UT Student Government, back in San Angelo at Angelo State, and I've just kind of molded it to better fit this college, to fit our needs, our size, and things like that. So there's going to be a House of Representatives with 10 voting seats, 2 seats per classification, so 2 for the freshman, sophomore, junior, senior graduate school. There's going to be a judicial branch with 4 appointed students that are going to serve as justices on that Supreme Court, and then Dr. Seitzler is the faculty advisor, and Luis is going to be the other faculty advisor as the director of student services. So that will be the judiciary, and then the executive branch, the vice presidency is up for election, and then the other members of the cabinet are going to be appointed and approved by the House of Representatives. So I encourage you, if you're interested in student leadership, student engagement, this is just another avenue for you to jump on to serve the college, to serve your fellow students, and to serve our community. So some important dates to remember: September 2nd is the deadline to file your declaration for candidacy. Those forms are in the SSO. You come fill that out, you come give it to us, and we'll have you on file. You'll be on the ballot for the elections on September 16th. It's going to be online, and we'll have more information about that to come. But man, I encourage you guys, join us, jump along. I'm honored to serve as the inaugural president. We've worked on this since December, and so we're ready to launch, and we're excited. So thank you guys. God bless you.
Thank you, James. Let's go to the Lord in prayers. We begin as we continue. Father, we thank you so much for this time. We're so grateful, Lord, for the opportunity we have as believers to come together and worship, come together and hear from you as well. God, we pray that you may guide this chapel service. Father, thank you for a great beginning of a semester here at Criswell College. We know that greater things are ahead, Father. We believe that. And so for that, we give you thanks in advance. Lord, receive our worship as an offering unto you. We love you and we praise you. In your name we pray. Everybody said, amen.
I'll mention something because of James Mayville's announcement about the student government. When I was in ninth grade, I haven't thought through which parts of this I want to tell you and don't want to tell you, so we'll just work through it here. But when I was in eighth grade, actually, my a teacher said to me, hey, we always have a candidate run for student council, and in my school, junior high school, seventh, eighth, and ninth grade were together, so ninth grade, you could run for president of the overall student council for the school. And so he said, well, we always have someone run for president to represent the speech and debate team. And so I had just joined the team, had just got involved with it, and so he recruited me to do it. And so he helped me write the speech and got it done, and I wouldn't have known how to write the speech, but he helped me get through it. And so we had a decent 2-3 minute speech that we were allowed to give one day in a pep rally type environment toward the end of the year in my eighth grade year. And you gave the speech, and they had the election, and the next year you came back and served. And that was the first speech I ever gave in public, first time I ever got in front of a group of people and gave some kind of speech. And I had memorized the speech, and I'd run through it 50 times in my head the night before as I was lying in bed. And it was just something that, you know, was well processed in my mind by the time I spoke. And so I didn't have any notes, and I just stepped out in front of the lectern that they had down there, and I spoke, did my speech. And I watched the crowd respond. I watched people pay attention while I was speaking, and I heard them clap at the end, and then I won the election, you know, and doesn't make me proud, but it's true. I won it hands down because the speech was actually something people could understand instead of the drivel that everybody else said. So my speech wasn't good. Everybody else's speech was really bad. But I saw the power that speaking could have in a room, and I saw that for some reason I had the ability to speak in front of a crowd. This was in ninth grade. Whether I do now or not doesn't matter. But in ninth grade, I realized, I can get by doing this. And then I knew when I was 13 years old, I knew that God had called me to preach. I just didn't want to do it. I didn't care about his will very much. And so I was a Christian. I just wasn't a good one and I wasn't maturing like I should have. And he used a lot of discipline to turn me around and get me where I should have been when I was 16 years old later, after all of this took place. But when I yielded to the call of God to preach, there was a lot of mixture between my commitment, which was enthusiastic. The Lord had changed my life. By the time I was 16, he had really made me realize what I needed in order to have a life that had any meaning at all, but also just out of gratitude for him. And in my call to preach, I'm embarrassed to say that for the first many years, I could rely on my ability to speak and not on what I knew from Scripture or didn't. I loved Scripture. I just didn't know what it meant. And so I did the best I could with what I had in front of me, but didn't make any effort to deepen my knowledge of Scripture. And it was when I was a sophomore, maybe a junior in college, that one of my teachers, my favorite teacher, short fiction teacher, caught me after a presentation. So we had to do this presentation about a short fiction in class, sort of imitate what had happened in the story and so on. And I did that. I worked on it about 30 minutes, like I did everything else. Worked on it about 30 minutes, still came out great, you know, it was fine, because I knew how to speak in front of people. And I finished that presentation, and she gave me a decent grade, and then she talked to me after class, and she said, now I'm going to say this the way she said it, and I mean it the way she said it, and the word I'm going to use is appropriate in this context, for those of you who don't know it. But she said, Barry, I pray that your personality doesn't damn you. And I realized that I was shoveling up muck to God in the things that I was giving him. That I had said, oh, here's my life, you can have it. But what I meant was, here's this shallow, inexperienced, uninformed, but to some people impressive life, and you can have that. But I'm not going to give you any better. That's all I'm going to give you. And that brought me to repentance. I was grateful for her input to my life. I've said that to a few people who I have seen relying on their personality or on their talent instead of actually giving themselves to grow in what God wants them to be. We had the mission statement up last time. I don't know if we have it available this time or not. It's not important. If you do have it, yes, it's very important. Please look at it on the screen. Thank you. So the mission of Criswell College is to provide ministerial and professional higher education. So the second topic that we have today going is academic engagement. We're talking about our core values. So as we discuss this mission statement, mission of Criswell College to provide ministerial and professional higher education to men and women preparing to serve as Christian leaders throughout society with an institutional commitment to biblical inerrancy. When we say that, the idea of higher education, you know, is academic engagement and the core values, the list of core values which we had up last time, which we can put up here. We talked about doctrinal integrity last time and how important that is. Today we're going to talk about academic engagement. It's not a minor thing. And you may not realize how integrated this concept is with Christianity, with the value set that we hold at our core. But academic engagement is what we'll talk about. And then next week on Tuesday and Thursday, we'll talk about service experience and cultural influence. Service experience will probably be the last topic that we come to, but cultural influence next Tuesday and then service experience. And the reason I'm bringing this up with you, I mean, partially I am passionate about the topic, and not because I'm the president of a college. I'm the president here at Criswell College, I think partially because I do have this passionate commitment to it, to higher education and to the academy and to the meaning. What I'd love to do is spend the first 30 minutes here talking with you, but then that concept that I would spend the first 30 minutes talking with you about something would imply that we were going to have another 30 minutes and another and another. And it's sort of that's sort of what would happen if I went that direction. I'd love to spend the first 30 minutes speaking with you simply about the value of a liberal arts education and why you ought to open up your mind to learn more, because what we're giving back to God is not well-informed enough and not strong enough, and we ought to be better educated than we are. So I love the fact that you have committed yourself to college. I think many of you, now I'm not going to say many. I think there are probably some of you here who are doing what you have to do to get the credential that you think you have to do what's really important to you, and you're just going to try to slide by. Do the least you have to do to get the credential at the end and then be able to go on and do what you want to do. I will plead with you today to recognize that that's not the right perspective for you to have for so many different reasons. One of which is it presumes an accomplishment on your part to arrive where you are right now that exaggerates just how good you are right now. You're not as good as you think you are. None of us are. We have room to grow. All of us do. And I'll say this to the students and to the faculty and to our staff. We all have room to grow. We'd love to be able to say to other people, oh, but I already know these things. But there are a lot of things you don't know. And that's happened to me in every educational experience I've had. When I got my PhD, I was already pastoring a church. I had a decade of experience pastoring the church that I loved being at and loved seeing grow. And I was having a great time. And that's what the calling on my life was to do. And I thought, well, I'll go get the credential. And every single class I took just smacked me upside the head and said, man, you were ignorant. You didn't know any of this stuff. And every time you open a book, listen to someone who is speaking out of their experience, you have the opportunity to say, Lord, make me better. Teach me what I don't already. So anyway, I'd love to talk for 30 minutes instead of the five that I just did on that topic in general. But that's not really what I want to get at, because there is there's a predicament that we're facing in general right now. So you can see it in the culture. I'm going to read to you the first stanza of a two-stanza poem from William Butler Yeats that you've heard probably over the last couple of years at some point, whether you recognized it or not, that describes the kind of predicament that we face. We're not in a neutral setting. The world never is in a neutral setting. And it's always facing this predicament. But William Butler Yeats described it, this great poet from the islands at the beginning of the 20th century, described it this way: turning and turning in the widening gyre, the falcon cannot hear the falconer. So this circle is broadening. Things fall apart. The center cannot hold. Mere anarchy is loosed upon the world. The blood-dimmed tide is loosed, and everywhere the ceremony of innocence is drowned. Not baptized, but drowned. The best lack all conviction. Listen to this last line. The best, the ones who ought to be influencing us, the ones who ought to be leading us, the ones who ought to help hold the center together to keep things where they should be. The best lack all conviction, while the worst are full of passionate intensity. If you can't see that in the world around us right now, you're just not looking. And maybe you didn't have time to process the language of that poem. It's a beautiful poem. William Butler Yeats, go look it up, The Second Coming. You can read the whole thing. But it is a description of part of the predicament that we face right now. We're not equipping ourselves well enough to stand with the passion that we do have. I think if you're here because you have a passion for God's will in your life. You have a passion for Christ. But we're not putting ourselves in a position where that passion can be applied with conviction to the world in a way that would affect them, that would have the impact that it ought to have, and that ought to affect the rest of us, the believers, who need someone to pull them back into the center and where the Lord wants them to be. I could describe the predicament in a different way in the pulpit. You know, one of the things I've learned over the years, and when you first go to school, you develop this expertise that you didn't have before. So you know Greek when other people don't know Greek, or at least you know that there's a Greek letter, you know, called Alpha, and you're like, I know a letter. And so when your preacher begins to preach, you think, I bet he doesn't even know Alpha. I bet he doesn't even know it. And he doesn't even know whether that word is spelled with it or not. I don't either, but I bet he doesn't. And you know things that other people around you think don't know, and so you will critique the person you're listening to. So in the pulpit, a lot of times, as you're growing in your faith and developing a better theology and actually grounding yourself in the knowledge that you'll get at the school, you will have sort of a supercilious attitude toward people who don't have that education. And sometimes they'll have a lot of education, but they just don't have it theologically, or they don't have it in terms of discipleship or what it means to whatever. So whatever you're taking. So you can develop a supercilious attitude. And I think, you know, most of us who've been on faculty will acknowledge that there was a point where we went through that process in our own lives, where we were listening to someone else preach and thinking, "Oh, I wouldn't have preached it that way. I sure wouldn't have said that." Or, "Oh man, they need somebody here who knows what they're talking about. That would be me, by the way." So, you know, we've all had that attitude at some point. I'm not proud of it, but then we all also recognize, and I think this would be true of our faculty to a man to this point, and by man, I'm including Vicki Brown, for instance. So, yeah, absolutely. Mankind. So the point is, I think all of us would acknowledge that we do get to a point where we go, "Wow, I'm exhibiting the opposite of Christianity if I'm not willing to learn from this person God has put in the pulpit and where he put me in the pew or put me in the seat." And so we learn to sit down and we learn to listen and we learn to say, this is not for me to critique. This is not for me to pull out my, you know, Jeff Campbell sermon critique notes and decide what they did right and what they did wrong. This is for me to hear what God wanted me to hear and to grow. And so we develop that. And I think our faculty have developed that, and they've learned to be that way. I will also say, though, there is something that will always cause us to roll our eyes. If it's not roll our eyes, you know, that attitude that's sort of built into that, it at least causes us to be brokenhearted. And that's when we see a self-assured, empty ignorance cloaked in talent and personality. That hurts. That hurts. It hurts Christianity. It hurts the testimony of the gospel. And it hurts us regarding that person. Because you know they can get by with it. They can build a crowd. They can keep their attention. They can keep them moving forward. But they're not giving that audience, that congregation, those sheep, what God wants them to have. And they themselves are not obtaining to it. And so you can think back through all the language in Malachi or in Jeremiah or in whichever book condemns the prophets who speak peace when there's no peace or whatever the words are, but it is, you know, it is a requirement, if we're going to be faithful followers of Christ, that we be shaped by him. And we talked about that in terms of doctrine the other day, but today in terms of academic engagement, I want to put it in the context of sort of one key to academics and to intellectual engagement. I'm going to get to one passage that we're going to talk about. We'll talk about it briefly. The sermon today is 5 minutes long. So just the introductory stuff and all the stuff at the conclusion, that's the stuff that takes so much time. So the sermon itself, when we get back to it, you'll recognize is just what's going to come from a text. But most of this is just for you to hear where we are and where we ought to be in our thinking about this, because we are very often anti-intellectual, anti-academic, and we just think the wrong direction about what would make it important to begin with. So, you know, if I were to start with something like, you know, a different rhyme, a different poem, then this would illustrate how familiar all of you already are with Christianity's influence on, and I'm just going to use literacy as the illustration of academic engagement, of sort of a commitment to education and things that go with it for a moment. You know how integral Christianity is to the promotion of literacy around the world, including in America, and you certainly know it in America through, I can do it with just one of 26 different little poems that are like this, by saying, "In Adam's fall, we sinned all." Everybody knows that, right? Maybe you don't. You know what that's from? The New England Primer, right? So you have this whole primer, which, and the alphabet's just an example of what's going on in the book, where students are learning to read, but it's not just learning to read in general, it's learning to read so that they could read scripture. You know how important that is in American culture, in American history, to arrive where we do with literacy. But what you don't necessarily think about is just how significant a change that influence toward literacy is in the world. And because of that, we don't recognize the significance of the passage we're finally going to end up in when we get through this little discourse we're going through right now. So let me give it to you in these terms. If you take American culture and start where we are, I want to get back before, you know, John Dewey and pragmatism and the educational system that that we're a part of, and also that we educate students to be a part of in elementary education, but that's based on observation, empirical data, and how do we get students to learn the best, and how do we promote this around the world, and sort of the liberal arts approach to just promoting education through the 20th century, which had a profound impact in the world by taking us from about, you know, at the beginning of the 19th century, maybe 80% literacy in transatlantic culture. And when I say that, I mean European American culture. Maybe 80% literature, which is incredibly high, by the way, compared with the rest of the world throughout all of history. But around the turn of the 19th century, 1800, 1830s, somewhere in there. And these estimates are wild estimates. Nobody knows exactly what the number was, but let's say it's 80%, 83%, somewhere around there. Took it from there to where it is now, and even just at the end of the 20th century, which was around 100%. I mean, very close to full literacy in our culture. Primarily, what we mean by that is, by the time a person's 14 years old, they can just read. You know, that's the idea. So that system had a huge impact 20th century, but it was already built on the biggest part of the transformation that had already taken place, and we saw all of that taking place not only in America, but also in Europe from the beginning of the Enlightenment, where we went from a literacy rate around 20% up to around 80%, and that's just in Europe, in the transatlantic culture. So the relationship, here's the thing I want to communicate before we get to the passage. The relationship between Christianity and education isn't as accidental as you think. Oh, well, these people, they were real Bible thumpers, and they wanted their kids to be able to read the Bible, so they were promoting literacy. It's not accidental like that. Well, the only way we're going to be able to promote Christianity is if people can read, so we need them to be able to read our chick tracts. Y'all don't know what a chick tract is, but we need them to be able to read our chick. So we need them to be able to read, so let's teach them how to read, and then they'll become. It's not like that. There's a lot more integrated into Christianity that needs people to be able to read the scriptures. So I want to go back to before, for instance, the colonial need to lead communities with well-educated people. The best educated people in a colonial village or city when it was established was the pastor of the local congregation, whatever church it was. Before you get to that colonial need, before you think about the influence of Baptists and similar leaders on religious liberty and freedom of conscience and the idea that our thoughts are, we're responsible for our thoughts before God and the concept theologically that goes with that, the priesthood of the believer, before there's all of this focus even on that, which obviously has a huge impact on people needing to be able to read the scriptures themselves, come to their own conclusions about it, even before you get to that, before you get to the free church movement in the New World, before you get to the Reformation and the drive to translate with Martin Luther and others scripture into vulgar languages where the average person can access the scripture themselves, meaning they have to be able to read before we even get to that. And by the way, the huge sacrifices that were made by people in order to do that, where they were martyred simply for putting scripture into everyday language, into English or into German or into whatever language people were able to speak. The sacrifices that were made with that before the Reformation's solas, which put the focus on personal faith. And I get the difference that people describe about all this, but on faith and grace and scripture and Christ and the glory going to God and not the church. It's not just in this bulk someone's reading to the rest of us and we believe, but you individually need to be able to come to the scriptures and respond to the conviction of God and so on before you get even to the Reformation. And that transformation, again, is huge. In the Middle Ages, literacy rates, you know, are 10%, 12%, and that's pretty good compared with the rest of the world. But when you leave the Middle Ages behind, and in the 1500s, you have the Enlightenment going on in the wake of the Reformation, when that's going on, that's when you see literacy grow from 20%, where it is in 1500 or so, in the transatlantic world, to 80%, by the time I was talking about in the 19th century. So Christianity is not lightly involved in that. Christianity is central to that. You say, well, that it could have happened with or without Christianity. It's just the Enlightenment. It's just people embracing. So take the modern world class. Some of you are taking it right now, and maybe you'll be exposed to this. But if not, go look up the Aristotelian synthesis and figure out the difference between what happens when you're endeavoring to engage all of these intellectual concepts that would go with Aristotle, for instance, and you combine that with Christianity, as opposed to when you combine it with anything else. The value set that goes with the solas of the Reformation, for instance, combined with this belief that God can actually do something with the human mind that's important, is what brings about this transformation in the value of education and the value then that goes with literacy and the ability to read things yourself and so on. Doesn't happen anywhere else in the world to this day. Some of the lowest literacy rates are in the Middle East, are in, and this is not an attack on Islamic nations, it's not just about Islam, I'm specifying that there is something distinct about Christianity in our relationship with literacy. Even now, today, literacy rates are abysmally lower in non-Christian countries that don't have a Christian background. I'm not saying we're Christian in our behavior or our way of acting. I'm not saying we're Christian in terms of personal faith or people going to heaven or that we're God's chosen people, but I'm saying the influence of Christianity promoted this commitment to education, to learning how to read, to applying yourself to Scripture that brings a change that the rest of the world doesn't experience. I would love to talk about more details of that, but I don't want to talk about that. I want to talk about what happens before that. So we could say, well, if you're going to talk about Christianity and its inherent relationship with education, the value of study and education, then just go to the early church. But I want to talk about before the early church. Before the early church. The early church would be a great illustration of this. I mean, we could say, you know, the very beginning of the church, preach the gospel, Pentecost, thousands saved, baptized, and in the very next verse, verse 42, you know, of Acts chapter 2, when that happens, and they devoted themselves, what's the first thing they devote themselves to? You know, off the top of your head, without looking it up. And they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching. Didache. The Didache. They devote themselves to learning, studying. How do we obtain these things? If you read it in Paul's lecture to the church at Corinth, you get it in this divergence he creates between being committed to the Spirit, which is essential to Christianity. If you don't have that, you don't have anything. But on the same side, that's not enough. The Spirit's good, but you'd better apply your mind as well. So he's in 1 Corinthians 14, regardless of the subject, which there happens to be about speaking in tongues as we talk about it, but also singing. When I'm singing, I would rather sing with the Spirit and with the understanding. Not only with the Spirit. And so in the King James, I think it translates it understanding, but it's with the mind, with the nous, the noi. You know, that's the instrument I'm going to use, my thoughts, my mind, so that I can explain it to the people who are around me. We translate that as interpret. Why speak with tongues if you can't interpret? But interpret means explain. I'm supposed to grasp what the words mean and then turn them around and explain them to other people. And there's a reason for that, but I don't want to talk about that. That's just the early church. And it goes way beyond that in terms of how integral education and a commitment to learning discipline is. And if you realize that in the ancient world, you know, literacy rates, we're talking in, when the world starts to develop significantly, literacy rates rise to 2%. You know, where you would have in a culture that had enough stability to have wealth so that people could give themselves to these abstract disciplines like reading and writing, and then recording histories and actually recording laws and so on like that. When you give yourself to a culture, then you arrive at something like 2%, easily under 10% throughout all of ancient history, but most of the time around 2% literacy rates, because it just takes too many resources for you to commit a kid to go to school and learn how to read when you got to go out and hunt deer to be able to eat the next week. You know, you just can't do that. So hunter-gatherer societies, they're not reading and writing and having scribes. And So by the time you get to be agrarian, yeah, we'll commit ourselves to reading and writing, and 2%, you know, the top to the scribes, they'll be the ones who read and write. So here we get to a passage. So I'll tell you, let's turn to Deuteronomy 17. That's the passage we'll be at in a moment. You'll recognize this in just a moment. I'm going to read you one before we get to that that you already recognize, the Shema and the things that follow it. Now think about an ancient world where 2% of the population in the developed, powerful nations can read. In that world, we have this word where God describes his relationship with Israel. If you want to read the Shema with me, of course, it's Deuteronomy 6, and then we'll be in Deuteronomy 17. But we'll spend more time in Deuteronomy 17. In Deuteronomy 6, it says, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your might. And these words that I command you today shall be on your heart." Okay, so maybe we're just memorizing. So we just memorize. It's the traditions of orality that are still permeating parts of the world today. Certainly permeated the world then. Maybe that's all he's talking about. "These words that I command you today shall be on your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children." You can do that. Just sit at the table, say the words, hey, repeat the phrase, and it could be orality. Just one word. You know, I speak the word, you speak the word back, you memorize it, we pass from one generation to the next, sort of like Homer, right? Okay. "So you teach them diligently to your children." I'm saying it could be that. Is it? "And shall talk of them when you sit in your house." This is Moses telling the people of Israel what they're to do as nomads who are about to go into a land and settle and occupy houses. In all of the other things they could prioritize. Okay, you're going to divide the land this way. Well, that becomes a priority with Joshua. How do you divide the land? Who receives it? Who inherits it? What are you going to do with the land while you're in it? And so on. With all of those other priorities going on, Moses says, here's the priority. God is establishing a covenant with you, and he's given you this word that you're supposed to teach your children who don't know what you've gone through as you traveled through the desert. But when you go into that land, this is what you're going to do. "You shall teach them diligently to your children, and shall talk of them when you sit in your house, and when you walk by the way, and when you lie down, and when you rise." Again, it could be all just oral. "You shall bind them as a sign on your hand." That's not oral. That's something concrete. You're supposed to put it in some form. But it could be abstract and symbolic in the sense of a block of wood or a stripe of tape. So there are 10 commandments, so I have 10 beads that remind me of the commandments. Could be something like that, right? "So talk of them when you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, when you lie down, when you rise. You'll bind them as a sign on your hand, and they'll be as frontlets between your eyes. But this is written, you shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates." And he goes on, "so that every day you are reminded of these commandments that I have given you. The hand of God that wrote these commandments on the stone. The God who gave them to Moses, who gave them to the people, then says to the people, I expect you to take and copy these, write them down, and use them as reminders of this truth that I have given you." That would just be a way of saying to you, that's how important Scripture is. But in a world where no one wrote and no one read, 2%, you know, this is a statement to the people of God, that if you want to be my people, you're going to have to give yourself, "Dad, I don't want to learn the alphabet. You know, I don't want to. Because it's boring. Just tell me the commandment. I can quote all the commandments. I don't want to learn how to read myself." And Dad would have to say, "Son, that sounds okay, but God told us to write them down and put them on the doorposts." Now, I know you're saying to yourself, I don't know if it's that strong. It's that strong. He's saying average people should be writing on their doorposts. You know, a few years ago, about three years ago now, somebody at Hebrew University or Tel Aviv, I don't know, in Tel Aviv or wherever, an archaeologist did this. They found these fragments of Hebrew writing from about 7th century B.C., not scripture, just fragments of writing about military supplies and stuff like that to be delivered to forts. And we're able to demonstrate how many different layers of the culture in Israel 700 BC were already reading and writing themselves. So with all these different hands, people who had received it, who were lower level officials who were handling the distributions of goods, right down to quartermaster, for instance. Now, their point wasn't to say, so we know this percent of Israel was reading, this percent wasn't. But clearly in this text, God expects his people to do what back then was a total waste of time for anyone else. You want all of our people to learn how to read themselves? Did they? Clearly not. Obviously, I mean, there by even in the time when Jesus is in the land, there are rules written for the synagogues which say if you have a village and only one person is able to read, then make sure that that person reads for the synagogue, whatever, you know, and they have rules about how that person is supposed to read and what their position would be in the synagogue. So there are plenty of places where they're not reading. That's not, I'm not talking about a description of Israel being literate and therefore we should be literate and we should be committed to studying and leading people in knowing the truth. I'm saying to you, it's what God prescribed for his people. That they would be willing to study and see for themselves the words he had put on the page for them to know. That's what he expected his people to do. There's a value to that. There is, don't you think, built into writing? So every professor knows this, every faculty member knows that this is true. What you can do winsomely with a personality and a smile and a little smoothing over words, or you know, maybe you know how when you're doing a true and false, you sort of put a T and then add a little F. Just in case there's, you know, I may be wrong, so I'm going to hedge my bet with a little mark on the bottom half of the T. I know you can't do that on the computer, but you know, when you're handwriting the T and the F, you can make it look like a tf, you know, it's possible. You can do the same thing with any kind of speech, you know, you can slide through something, you can, with a little winsome metaphor, leave people with a dark hole on what the truth was, but convinced that you were right about it. But when you write it down, you know, people get to look at the sentence over and over again, and they go, that doesn't seem right. Oh, well, that's not exactly what I said. Well, those are the words that are, the see right here. They're not changing. The page is not morphing. And lo and behold, it's written down. There's a value to having to write down your words. Literacy brings a fixity to the content of thought that's not present otherwise. That's one of the values to literacy. And Israel is known this way, and we should be known this way. They were a people of the book. That's what they were about. What was different was God had given them a fixed law. It wouldn't change because you were wealthy or poor, and it wouldn't change because you existed 400 years ago or 400 years in the future. It was fixed. This is the thing God has given us that does not change. That would be true about doctrine as well. So how am I on academics here? Well, the passage I really want us to look at is Deuteronomy 17. See, I told you, but it's really short. The passage, what we're going to say about it, it's very short, very simple. This is when he describes what should happen with the king. So who's going to be your king? So you know how this is. You'll decide to set a king over you. I'm starting in verse 14. When you come into that land, we'll skim through most of this passage. But in verse 15, you may indeed, so when you decide that, hey, we need a king, you may indeed set a king over you. The Lord is the one who should choose that king. He should be one from among your brothers and so on, not a foreigner, blah, blah, blah. Verse 16. But he shouldn't do these things. He shouldn't acquire many horses for him. He shouldn't do the things that all the kings of Israel did, by the way. So it's a great lesson to learn as you go through this passage. But in verse 17, he shouldn't acquire many wives. Not like that was a problem for Solomon or anyone else. Verse 18, but when he sits on his throne, the throne of his kingdom, he shall, so he's going to be a leader of the people of God, then he shall write for himself in a book a copy of this law. Now, that's not just as an exercise of self-discipline. We need that. We do need that. We need to memorize Scripture. We need, when we're looking at the page, to be looking at words that are already ingrained in our heart. This has nothing to do with not memorizing or not practicing orality. This has everything to do with the fixity that goes with coming back to a book and saying, when you're quoting it to someone else and they say, I don't think that's how it says it. I think it says it like this, that you come back to a book and you say, well, here it is in writing. You see what it says? Okay. So here, there's no printing press. There's no duplication that's automatic. And so a part of this picture is simply that he needs a copy for himself. But it says he should write it for himself. He is educated. He knows how to do this. This is in a world where people were not educated and did not know how to do this. So he shall write for himself, Moses says to his nomadic people on the plain before they go in to the land of Israel. He shall write for himself in a book a copy of this law approved by the Levitical priests, and it shall be with him. And he shall read in it all the days of his life, that he may learn to fear the Lord his God by keeping. That doesn't mean doing them. Doing is the second half. You could say this is simply emphatic, but it seems clear it's not. This shamar idea is just, you know, guarding it, watching over it, maintaining it himself. So we're going to preserve it. A little tip of the hat, by the way, to textual critics and people who are willing to study the manuscripts and get them together into texts that we can use now, and then the translators and all that. But anyway, he shall keep the words of this law and the statutes and do them, so that his heart will not be lifted up against his brothers. And you see the same pattern that we talked about when we were on doctrine, that there is a purpose or an end so that he would learn to fear God. And then there is this means that he gives to us by guarding the words of God and by obeying the words of God. And then there's a consequence that comes with it, that he is both in a humble relationship with other people and faithful toward his God, not turning aside from the commandment as you get down toward the end of that passage. So you have the idea, and he ends up with a blessing on himself as a result of it. As we go through that passage in Deuteronomy, I know you could say to yourself, well, that's only for the king. Clearly, it's not only for the king if you do it, not only from Deuteronomy 6, it's for everybody. But also in Deuteronomy 11, when he repeats it with the same promises, it's for everybody. The people of God are supposed to themselves understand how to read the Word of God, how to apply it, how to keep it, how to obey it, how to see the consequence that comes with it. So in Deuteronomy 11, I won't read it right now just to save time, but in verses 18 through 23, you would find that same idea communicated. So here's what I want to communicate to you today. That the academy, you know, so when we say we're studying academics, the academy, it's sort of this intellectual body, this group that we recognize that's loose formed, but we depend on each other. We interact with each other, other schools, and we rely on each other together. I saw this morning that Luis, who had graduated from Mary Hardin Baylor, EDD, it says, congratulations, Luis, who's the student services director at Criswell College. And that's, you know, a different school altogether. Why would they be congratulating him? Because we're part of the same fellowship of commitment, and in that context, Christian commitment, but even beyond the Christian commitment, not higher than, not as important as, but even beyond the Christian commitment, a commitment to studying the truth, to holding each other accountable to the ideas that we have. I know that bothers you. You're saying, oh, those people are lost. They don't have any truth. Yeah. How long do you have? Really? So, you know, there are some, like, a guy who's building a bridge and knows how to calculate a sine wave or pi, you know, just basic stuff. He knows truths. He knows things that are important to know. And that applies to anything from water running downhill to the philosophy we hold and so on. All of those things are just as true. They're just not central to the revelation of God and the special revelation that he's given us. But they're equally true. And are there some truths that are not God's truth? Is that what we think? We don't think that. All truth is God's truth. Not every claim is true, but every truth is God's truth. And so, you know, the academy, our relationship with other academics, and to the faculty, I will say this as well, you know, our relationship with other academics, and I don't even like this sometimes, but it's just the way that it is. Our relationship with other academics is really important. We have to test our ideas. I say to students who come into some of my classes, you know, you've got ideas that are in your back pocket. I'm pointing at my back pocket. You've got ideas that are in your back pocket, and you think, ah, this idea is incontrovertible. No one will be able to handle this. So you keep it there. You don't break it out in class. You don't test it out. You don't try it. When the professor says something that would undermine your brilliant argument, you don't bring it out because you want to be able to use it later and you're afraid it might break. Well, if it's true, it's not going to break. If it's true, you might discover some error in your way of thinking about it, but it will be solidified. You will fill the gap in the error.
That's the point, that we don't run from truth. We embrace the truth. So take out your best ideas in class and talk them over with your professor. And when we're engaged with the rest of the academic world, we don't say, we don't care what you all think. We only care about what we think. We're not good enough to do that. None of us are. That's why there is an academy. That's why we acknowledge, and as believers, this is easy. We acknowledge no human mind is capable of comprehending the truth of God. We need each other in the church in order to understand it, in the academy in order to understand the truths of God, even at the highest level. That's just sort of built into who we are. If nothing else, you could think of it as the academy serving as sort of an orthography for intellect, for the way we think about the world. There is a certain way you have to think in order to be heard, in order for your ideas to congeal, in order for them to hold together, to cohere. So here's the irony of it. We have this way of thinking about academic achievement, and especially among Christians, we do this all the time, where if you go to school, if you're involved in higher education, you are a liberal. You know, you've become liberal. You've lost your mooring. You know, when you rode the tractor with me, son, this is what you believed. So I don't know what happened to you at that school. Now, I'm saying that because I rode a tractor with my granddad when I was a kid. So it's just part of the reality of how people are suspicious about higher education in America, you know. I want to give you a different way to think about it. Are there liberals in higher education? Of course there are. Are there ignorant people who've been educated? Yeah, of course there are. And there are a lot of ignorant people who haven't been educated. There just are. That's the reality of it. But when we condemn academic achievement, so I had a friend who lived in Kentucky and attended a Pentecostal church with a friend of his, not United Pentecostal, not the Pentecostals you would know. This is Appalachian type, Pentecostal type church. They didn't even call it Pentecostal. So I'm not condemning a denomination or a group or saying it about anybody else. I'm just telling you what happened in this church. He went to this church. They invited him to preach all the time. He would show up. They were an enthusiast church, so you would just, you know, follow the Spirit and whoever wanted to speak. So they would ask him all the time. He'd show up. He would teach. They'd love it. You know, and he went off to college one semester, wasn't even studying anything about divinity or theology or anything like that. In fact, he went off on a baseball scholarship. And when he came back, not even having finished the semester, when he came back to that church, they would no longer allow him to speak because he'd been to a college, you know. He'd been educated. Now, you're not going to run into that, I hope. I hope you don't run into that. But there is a suspicion, you know, a dark cloud that hangs over higher education. And some of you have brought that cloud with you. You are looking at a professor who's willing to give you some ethereal assignment in your judgment, and wondering if in his heart he hasn't been corrupted by all this thinking he's done, you know? So I want to confront you the way I think the written word confronts us. This is the point of having it written down, right? I mean, you come to the scripture and you say, you know, I think it's okay to murder. And then you read it and it says, thou shalt not murder. And you go, I think I can explain that away. But then you look at another person and they go, I'm pretty sure it means don't murder. I'm pretty sure that's what that means. And it's true about everything else. The written word does that. The academy does the same thing. Coming to your class and listening to your professor say, I know you've thought through it, but I'm not sure you've thought all the way through it. So let me help you think a little further through this. Does this same kind of thing. It confronts us with things we would otherwise choose to ignore. That's the reason you need other minds. It's the reason you need an education. It's the reason you need to study things you don't want to study. It's not enough just to be informed on the stuff you care about. Being informed about the stuff you care about and even knowing how to speak to people and persuade them that you're right is what gave us Nazi Germany. Best educated country in the world at the time. But not with all of the things they should have been learning. The academy forces us to acknowledge the ideas of others and then test our ideas against them. And in contrast to that, ignorance, and I don't mean that in the pejorative sense, it becomes pejorative automatically. But I simply mean in the sense of not knowing, the fact that we haven't studied something yet, the fact that we haven't known something yet, allows us to dig in and maintain our comfortable position. That would be fine. You say, I believe in being faithful. Well, I do too. And if you were perfect, then you could be perfectly faithful with what you are right now and not worry about it. The problem is, we're not perfect. If we were perfect, ignorance and fixity would not be a problem. If God had chosen to fix our ignorance with inscrutability, if he had chosen to fix it simply by reaching down and changing our minds, you know, I'm just going to give him a little lobotomy, get rid of that thought, and I'll insert a little extra brain matter here, and I'll cause them to have another thought. That would be different, but that's not what he did. This is not how he told us to learn. He told us to learn to read and sit down and read and study, hear the teachings and gain from them and grow. God chose to correct us with a fixed word, and it's intended to reshape us as we learn it and as we learn how to read it. So, you know, the two things that you learn when you do that kind of thing, by the way, are both how we're shaped and also how it's shaped. So on the how we're shaped part, studying the stuff you like least. Like when I teach modern world, the thing people like least is hearing that they're not Christian in their way of thinking about the material world's relationship with us. We're the same thing all the naturalists around us are. We think everything just happens to hold together from moment to moment. You existed a moment ago, so you'll exist in a moment. The chair is causing itself to exist. Miracles are simply God intervening, injecting himself into a world where he's most of the time absent. That's what people think about the world. And oddly, that's what you think a miracle is. You think it's God injecting himself into a world where he was absent prior to his involvement. So I'm not saying that about every person in this room, but, you know, if you grew up in America, that's what you think. That's wrong. I mean, catastrophically wrong. And some study ought to confront you not only with the shape of that error, but with your shape. Hey, this I'm shaped wrong here. That needs to change. That's what this kind of education is about, and it's what allows us to benefit from it. So I'll end. I know I'm out of time, so I'll just give you one quick little story. So when I was young, I had a dog I loved, Australian Shepherd, would run away all the time, though. Just tons of energy. We didn't have a big yard, so it would run away. And it would find a way. It would find a branch somewhere and manage to spring off the branch over the fence, and it would just be gone. So I would look out, and you know, no dog in the backyard. Okay, you know, my Australian Shepherd, Adelaide was the dog's name. Are there any Adelaides here, by the way? Okay, good. I loved my dog, best dog I've ever had, but just would run away all the time. So it ran away. I did this 50 times. I have no idea how many times, a bunch of times. Ran away, I'm thinking of one particular time. It's way down the street. I mean, it's a tiny dot, but I can tell because you can imagine. It's not really an Australian Shepherd. It was Australian Shepherd Airedale mix, so it's a fairly big dog. But it's, you know, it's just bounding like this particular dog did. And I could see this little dot of brown, speckled, whatever, bounding way, way, way down there. I don't even think it would have heard me if I had yelled. And so, but I know my dog. And so I walk back in the house and I get this little bit of Kraft cheese, you know, the yellow cheese, the American plastic cheese. And I take it outside and I start unwrapping it. And I look down the street, and my dog is just, you know, stretching out, running to get to me as fast as it can possibly get to me. And it comes to me, and I give it the cheese, and I say, let's go back in the yard, and it goes back in the yard. Of course, it knows it can leave whenever it wants anyway, but that's not quite true, because I would always fix things, and it would take it a while to figure out how to get out again. But I would, you know, I would sucker it to me with a piece of cheese, and that's S-U-C-K, not C-C-O-U-R. So I would treat it like an idiot. Hey, come to me, dog. You know, I'm going to give you something good, and then I'm going to stick you in your pen, which was a backyard. I'm saying that to you because we provide you a higher education. We want you to have a higher education. We want you to focus on how much you study, how much you learn you didn't know, and then you fill up. We want you to stay up late some nights, memorizing a list, learning how to put ideas together like you'd never put them together before. We want you to learn to be uncomfortable with things you thought were the case, but needed to be thought of from a completely different perspective, because God deserves better than that we would stand up and say to people, "Thus saith the Lord," and they would come to us to find only this plastic piece of cheese that leaves them penned up with the reality that they believed in an empty shell. They believed in someone who had more confidence, maybe you really believe it, than you actually had competence in the Word. They believed in someone who gave them enough to get them into the pen, but not enough to bring them to the feet of Jesus. We can do better, and we intend to do better. So when you are in a class and you're going, "Well, I just think they ought to give us the grade. I worked really hard, so I should get the grade regardless of how good or bad the paper is." You remember that the Lord deserves better than that. He deserves that we learn the truth about ourselves, about the world around us, and certainly about how to read His Word, so that what we're sharing with other people when we say, you know, this is the truth, this is what we believe, isn't just a piece of cheese, but it really is an invitation into the truth of God. Father, I pray that we would care about our education. You cared to make your people a people of the book. I pray that we would be a people of the book. I pray that we would be leaders in our society because we can pronounce the truth, demonstrate that truth, invite people into it. And whether they agree or disagree, in the movement of your Spirit, the conviction that you bring, the transformation that only you can work, that as we speak, what we speak is the submission of our whole lives, not just what it happens to be right now. To help us shape each other in the way iron sharpens iron. Help us shape each other to know your truth about us and about the world around us. In Jesus' name, amen. God bless you. You're dismissed, and I will see you next time.